And when that kingdom divided, we see first of all that the northern kingdom under Jeroboam the first was a magnificent portion of the land that God had given to him with opportunity to actually trust the Lord, obey the Lord, and to have a powerful presence in the Holy Land. Look at this magnificent segment that God gave to Jeroboam the first, and the tiny little remnant of land that God gave to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, which includes, by the way, part of, if not most of, the tribe of Benjamin also, which divided and shared the land within the confines of Jerusalem. So really the southern kingdom consisted of two tribes, and the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and then an extra tribe, namely that of Simeon, that may by then have moved from the south where it originally settled in the time of Joshua to be absorbed perhaps in the north. The destiny, the fate of that tribe, Simeon, has always been a mystery and a problem in our study of the Old Testament. But at any rate, Rehoboam is now established in the south, and he was warned by the prophet Shemaiah not to declare war on the northern kingdom, but to be satisfied with what he had and to go home. As you look now at 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, took everything, even all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Now, Shishak, the king of Egypt at this time, actually left an inscription of his tremendous campaigns northward into the Palestinian areas. Egyptian pharaohs had for many centuries desired to control that important neck of commerce and trade in the Near East, and Shishak was one of them. Of course, the great days of the Egyptian monarchy had long passed. He was a relatively minor king, but in the great palace at Karnak in southern Egypt, he left on the walls of the palace a list of all the 156 cities of the Near East up there that he had conquered, although he doesn't mention Jerusalem. And as we shall see, Jerusalem was spared by God from destruction at this time, but the inscription of Shishak, in fact of many of the ancient Near Eastern kings that refer to Israel and her kings and conquests and so forth, are enshrined in this magnificent volume called Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament. This is almost an indispensable, though extremely expensive volume, telling us point by point how Old Testament events intertwine with ancient Near Eastern events as recorded in the sherds, the potsherds, the inscriptions, obelisks, and other monuments that were left to us that have only in recent generations been discovered and deciphered. As if we needed further proof, by the way, that God's word was trustworthy. God in this last day is bringing to light through archaeology thousands of details of Old Testament history which don't prove that the Bible is inspired, but at least force Israeli archaeologists and other theologically liberal scholars to realize that the Old Testament is not just totally myths and fables. Obviously, we still have the recorded conversations, you see, in the text of the Old Testament between kings and prophets and individuals that will never be confirmed, as if we have to have every word of the Old Testament confirmed before we believe it. But we are thankful for these things that God has entrusted to us to to shed light, to illumine the passages that are often very, very obscure to us, removed as we are so many, many hundreds of years. Now, here's where the book of Second Chronicles also comes to play, interacting with the book of Kings. First Chronicles is entirely taken up with King David and his ancestors and the reign of King Solomon, which continues, you see, all the way largely through the 10th chapter of Second Chronicles. Then we begin to see in the last part of Second Chronicles what happened when the kingdom was divided, and that is where now we want to turn our attention for a moment, please. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, which tells us additional details about the reign of Rehoboam and how it was that God warned him to stay away from a war. Chapter 11, verse 4, "You shall not go up or fight against your relatives," said Shemaiah, the man of God. And then it tells how the Levites and other believers from the north drifted down to the south and strengthened that kingdom. And then when we come to chapter 12, the great conflict with Shishak, the king of Egypt. 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, without number, plus other allies, including Ethiopians. And they captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. And here's Shemaiah the prophet again speaking to Rehoboam. "Thus says the Lord," chapter 12, verse 5, "You have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, 'The Lord is righteous.' And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, 'They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them. But I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, but they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries.'" What you have here then, friends, is a complete replay of the book of Judges, don't you? Where God endlessly brought oppression and conquest from outside Gentile pagan armies and nations, and the people in desperation then would cry to the Lord. He would then raise up a judge and deliver them. They would sink back into complacency, and then God would bring another enemy upon them. They'd cry out to the Lord for help, and it went on in an endless cycle. And we are told that those who refuse to learn the lessons of history will be condemned to repeat them, and that's true of us as well. It's just as if God has to do the same thing to every generation. We cannot in our sin nature learn from the past. So here also, God said, just so you will realize that what you have is a very tenuous relationship with me, called the mercy and grace of God, I'm going to smash your complacency and your pride and your materialism, and you will learn what it means to take your eyes off the Lord. Even the Apostle Peter had a little lesson one day as he walked on the Sea of Galilee. The minute he took his eye off the Lord, down he went and cried out, "Lord, save me." All through these chapters, God has to teach people that without him they can do nothing. He's going to destroy every false prop they may ever build as a substitute for faith and obedience to the Lord. So look at chapter 12, verse 12 now, 2 Chronicles 12, 12. "And when he," that is Rehoboam, "humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him, so as not to destroy him completely." And also, note this, conditions were good in Judah. But nevertheless, it goes on to say, verse 14, that he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So you see, we have a little problem here, don't we, friends? Was the man a regenerated, born-again believer, or wasn't he? in my opinion, is he was not. And we're going to see later that even godless, Baal-worshipping King Ahab of Israel was capable, under extreme pressure, of humbling himself before God, and God honored that and gave him an amazing extension of his kingdom and of his dynasty. So this matter of humbling oneself before the Lord in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily mean genuine saving faith at all. But nevertheless, here's an illustration, you see, of how God amplifies tremendously the information we have in Kings as to what's going on in Jerusalem. Remember, the emphasis of First and Second Chronicles is what? It's Jerusalem and the legitimate Davidic kings in Judah. And almost nothing is said in Second Chronicles about the northern kings, because Chronicles is written after Kings, and he's obviously not wanting to repeat all the horrible details of the apostasy of the northern dynasties. There's only, in fact, one mention of Elijah in the whole book of Second Chronicles. And that's a letter that he wrote to King Joram of Judah, denouncing him and predicting his physical destruction. So those marvelous accounts of the lives of Elijah and Elisha that we'll be studying in Kings aren't even mentioned in Chronicles, because the chronicler assumes we have read those and understand that. Each book in the Bible has its own specific focus, doesn't it? And this is an example of it. Inspired records that overlap, presuppose each other, like the four Gospels in the New Testament. Now, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's the northern king who took the 10 tribes, Abijam became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, probably Absalom himself, as a matter of fact. She would be the granddaughter. We understand that daughter in Hebrew can mean granddaughter, like son can mean grandson. So he's trying to build up, as it were, shall we say, credibility by virtue of his relationship to David's family. He walked in all the sins of his father, that's Solomon, Rehoboam, which he had committed before him. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David, but, and here's a major emphasis you see in both Kings and Chronicles now, watch this statement, but for David's sake, not his sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Why did God do this for David? Hadn't David failed God miserably? Didn't God send Nathan the prophet to say to David, because you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, henceforth there will be no more peace in your family, in your kingdom? There is something, however, about David that was unique. Look at verse 5. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, you say, wait a minute, doesn't the author of the book of Kings know from the book of Samuel what a horrible crime David committed with regard to Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite? Oh, yes. You see the final statement in this verse? Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. You know, David's son Solomon put it bluntly, didn't he? Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. 1 John chapter 1, 8 and 10. If any man say, I have not sinned, he has made God a liar. And so the fantasizing of sinlessness God strikes that drastically, because otherwise the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus really isn't that essential after all, is it? No. David was not sinless, but he had a heart for God, even, by the way, in the depth of his confession of sin in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, that is rare in human history. He was capable of heights and depths in his sensitivity to God that have rarely been equaled in the history of the world. So that's why over and over again in 1 Kings 9, 4, 11, 4, 14, 8, and now in 15, 5, God says, this king failed because he didn't walk like David did. He didn't do what David did. He didn't love me like David did. And after a while, you're driven, aren't you, back to 1 Samuel and the Psalms that he wrote to realize what God means when he talks about a man after God's own heart. Now, you see, we're talking here in this passage about the son of Rehoboam in the southern kingdom, and that is Abijam. Now, what about this man Abijam? If all you knew of him was what the book of Kings says, you would say, well, this man was an absolutely worthless interlude between Rehoboam and Asa. Why even bother with him? And you're amazed when you turn to 2 Chronicles 13 and find that he did one of the most magnificent things in the history of Judah. Let's turn. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, verse 3, and he's called Abijah here. Abijam and Kings, the same person, obviously. Abijah began the battle, that is, against Jeroboam, with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. Notice the enormous population of these little kingdoms in the Old Testament times to be able to produce armies that big. And Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, just in the north of Jerusalem, on the Benjamite border. And he said, listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? That refers to a permanent covenant in the Old Testament, a figure here that is often used in the Bible, a covenant of salt. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master, and worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid, and could not hold his own against them. According to Kings, he was 41, but he was an imbecile in terms of discernment. Young and timid, he calls him here, very graciously. Of course, referring to his own father here. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord to the sons of David, I being, of course, the incumbent on the throne, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for God for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. Look at this tremendous blast at the northern apostates. And the complete illegitimacy, therefore, of the new worship system that Jeroboam had set up in Bethel and way up in the north in Dan, that he was so proud of. And Abijam blasts this apostate perversion called the calf worshiping system in the northern kingdom. Verse 10, but as for us, Now here's where Abijam waxes magnificent. As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. Let me put it in a different emphasis, may I? And we have not forsaken Him. You have, we haven't. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. And every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread to set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you've forsaken Him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and His priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Can't you just imagine how utterly ashamed many of those northern soldiers must have been as they heard this speech and realized full well in their own minds that legitimate God-honoring revelation and worship were exclusively confined to Jerusalem, from which they had cut themselves off forever. Well, that's the very reason why all these Levites had come south to Judah. They knew that exactly what Abijam said was correct. You say, well, how could Abijam then have been an apostate king of the south if he could make statements like these? And how would it be that God honored him and gave him the victory over a vastly larger army of Jeroboam in the north? Look what happened. Verse 17. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain, a blow from which the northern kingdom never fully recovered. And thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Jeroboam, verse 20, did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Now, in case you want to know more, even more, about what happened, and about these kings, especially Abijam, look where you can find the information. Verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, or Abijam, and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. You say, where's that? Nobody knows. In fact, friends, that's typical of the chronicler. He constantly refers to book after book, resource after resource, which obviously he had access to while he was in Babylonia in the captivity, presumably, that we have no further access to at all. In fact, that's a great frustration, isn't it, for modern biblical scholars who would say what we would give to dig up some kind of a scroll in some Dead Sea cave or something that would show us these original resources from which the chronicler selected out only a tiny portion of material that the Holy Spirit led him to include as significant and important. You see, that's exactly what Josephus says, too. He lists all kinds of sources he drew from Babylonian and Hellenistic documents for his story of what happened to the Jews in the 400 years of the intertestament period concerning which the Bible says next to nothing, except prophetically in Daniel 11. Well, they're all gone. They're lost forever, apparently. What would we give to be able to check up on Luke, who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else did, more actual verses than Paul in Luke and Acts? You know what Luke said? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know what? The exact truth about the things you've been taught. So we must not get the idea, friends, that Bible books just sort of came down from heaven out of the blue, complete, lock, stock, and barrel. They were often the end product of years of careful documentation, research, and so forth, the Holy Spirit guaranteeing what? That in that research, nothing erroneous was included, and no false interpretation was given to the research materials. So that is where inspiration is the essential miracle that sets apart this book from any other book that mere men have ever written. Now, let's turn back to the King's account, please. 1 Kings, back to chapter 15. Verse 9. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king in Judah. So you'll notice that Rehoboam and even Abijam died before Jeroboam did up the in the north. And now we have another king, a third king after Solomon reigning in Jerusalem by the name of Asa. This time, 41 years he reigned. And typical of the book of Kings is this added footnote. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Every southern king has the mother named, not one in the north. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. You say, at last we have a southern king now who at least outwardly, openly is willing to acknowledge the God of Israel as his God. Now, Asa reigned so long, as you notice here, that he actually outlived 8 kings in the north and 3 entire dynasties during that period. He lived to see tremendous turmoil and decline spiritually and religiously in the northern kingdom. And as we shall see, he saw Jeroboam the first dynasty end with his son Nadab being assassinated by Baasha, and Baasha's dynasty ending with his son Elah, who was murdered while he was intoxicated by a man named Zimri, who in turn had a dynasty that lasted exactly 7 days until he was murdered by Omri, who had a rival named Tibni, and finally Omni took over and established a dynasty, especially in the great new capital city of Samaria that he built, and things became catastrophically horrible in a total, blatant, blasphemous Baal worship program, eventuating in his marrying off his son Ahab to none other but Jezebel. And that, of course, is a vast segment of the book of Kings, telling us of one horror after another, and yet the amazing graciousness and long-suffering and patience of God to send to those blasphemers his greatest prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You know, I've often wondered, haven't you, why did God send his greatest prophets to those apostate northern kings? Why didn't Elijah and Elisha ever come down to Jerusalem and at least say hello? Or at least say, may God bless you down here, or something. Or have a Bible conference or a seminar. That always amazes me. And the only answer I can give, and I trust you will agree with this, is that the northern 10 tribes were still part of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why. God never wrote them off, because he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that those descendants of Jacob, his 12 sons, would always be part of the theocracy of Israel. And when we get to the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21, lo and behold, there are 12 gates consisting each one of a gigantic pearl over which an angel for them to this day.
And someday he'll reunite those 10 with the southern 2, and they together, according to Isaiah 11 and the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, will beat off all the enemies of God that are determined to smash that theocracy and that little kingdom and that chosen people. They will someday be brought together. And so even when apostate kings who are total Baal worshippers dominate the northern kingdom, he doesn't write them off as forever hopeless. That is one of the amazing things about the book of Kings. Whereas Chronicles almost dismisses those northern kings as unworthy even of mention, you see. Which doesn't mean the chronicler's wrong. It's just that God, the Holy Spirit, wanted us to see both sides of this picture. So that when we focus so much time in Kings on the northern tribes, we're not to ever forget that the legitimate worship was in the south, in Jerusalem. Now, Asa then was basically a godly king. And one of the first things he did to prove it took a lot of courage, I'm sure. Verse 13, he removed Maacah, his mother, that is, the queen mother, literally. His own mother perhaps had died by now. He removed her from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image of an Asherah, that's a female consort of Baal, and he cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook of Kidron. So she was deposed. You see, dowager queens or queen mothers often had tremendous power in ancient Near Eastern kingdoms. And so this was a case where Asa had the courage to say no to this pagan grandmother who was dominating Jerusalem, really. Verse 14, but the high places were not taken away. That's always a concern of the author of Kings, by which he measures the total faithfulness, you see, of the king. He did that which was right, but he didn't remove the high places. You say, what in the world are high places? Well, those were local shrines across the nation, or in Judah in this case, where people went to worship the local gods. You see, the Baals. That was never fully wiped out until finally, hundreds of years later, a godly king in Jerusalem said, that's it. I'm destroying all the high places once for all and forever. And his name was what? Josiah. Asa never was able to cope with it. Jehoshaphat, his son, was never able to cope with it. Not even the godly king Hezekiah could handle it. But Josiah made a clean sweep of the whole thing, doubtless with the help of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, verse 14 continues, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. Now, that's quite a wonderful overview of that man, isn't it? When even the book of Kings, and especially the book of Chronicles, points out some terrible sins he committed. Now look at this first one, verse 16. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now, of course, it doesn't tell us yet how Baasha turns out to be the northern king. It's jumping ahead of the story a little bit, which we'll pick up later. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramoth in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming into Asa, king of Judah. Why? Because Baasha was afraid, just like Jeroboam, that any of these northerners who got fascinated with Jerusalem worship systems would defect from him and drain his kingdom. He wanted to put up a Berlin Wall, if you will, to prevent any more northerners coming south. Now, what did Asa do then? Instead of praying to the Lord for help against this terrible threat to his kingdom on the part of Baasha, What did he do? Verse 18. He took all the silver and gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them under the hand of his servants, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrim and the son of Hezion, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus. Aram is the Hebrew word for Syria that we know of today in Damascus. And said, let there be a treaty between you and me and between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. And so Ben-Hadad listened to the king Asa, sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, that's the northern tribes, and captured those various cities in the land of Naphtali. And Baasha heard about it and stopped fortifying Ramah. And then King Asa made a proclamation, and they took down all the stones of Ramah and the timber, and Asa built with them two fortress cities, and the rest of all the acts of Asa and his might which he had done in the cities which he built. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? That's not the book of Chronicles we have. They're original documents, you see, from which the chronicler and the author of Kings brought forth their information. And then this very sad note. But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Now, wait a minute here. What are the two great sins he committed? Number one, he set a horrible precedent, you see, for a later king named Ahaz, who was willing to sink to such a level of getting northern kings off his back that he made a treaty with Nineveh, Assyria, paid them a bribe, and God said through Isaiah, just for that, I'm going to destroy you. Well, he could say, well, but Asa was a godly king, and he hired Ben-Hadad of Damascus to get the northern king Baasha off his back. Of course. Children often look at the bad parts of their parents and forget the good qualities. And therefore, friends, our example is enormously important for our children, our disciples, our neighbors and friends. Our words can be completely eclipsed by our deeds. Friends, Hanani came along as a prophet and said something to Asa for what he did. Turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles 16. Let's tune in on the rest of the story. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. At that time, when he made this treaty, you see, with Ben-Hadad, Hanani the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. I mean, you could have had Israel and Syria, if you had trusted me. See that point? Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim his immense army with many, many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. That's an account, of course, that Kings doesn't tell us of a great victory that God had given to Asa over an Egyptian army that Chronicles records in the previous chapter. Then there's a wonderful statement in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Sort of like King David, see? Think of what he could have had. Think of what might have been if you just trusted me. Isn't it interesting that God has eyes? Eyes that have legs on them, that run all over this planet, that investigate every person who loves Him and trusts Him, hidden and obscure and forgotten though that person may be. A God, in other words, and this is an interesting figure of speech, isn't it, to describe. See, the Old Testament rarely says things like that. It rarely says, and since God is omniscient, no. Since God has eyes that run to and fro all over the earth. This is a memorable, amazing description of omniscience. But you hid your heart from me when you entered into this plot. And how did Asa respond? He didn't respond like David did when Nathan confronted him. He was angry with the seer and put him in prison, as if that would help. For he was enraged at him for this, and if that weren't enough, he oppressed some of the people at the same time. Oh, really? Then what happened? Here's the further disaster, friends. Verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Interesting. You know, Luke, the beloved physician, tells us about the woman who sought help from physicians and her latter end was worse than the first, sort of telling on his own profession there. And we're not against physicians in the Bible, by the way. Otherwise, God wouldn't have given Paul a beloved physician to go with him everywhere he went. But the point is, who do you trust in when you're sick, when you're in a physical crisis? Well, he didn't seek the Lord. You see, there were famous physicians in the ancient world, especially in Egypt, where foreign kings would pay anything to get that Egyptian to come and guide them and help them. Even worse, of course, were foreign witch doctors who would come with to paganize the whole atmosphere in a king's desperate condition. So he died in a state of spiritual defeat. He put the seer into a prison rather than the Lord. And yet, the overall picture of Asa is so gracious. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's the way I've come to view the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, frankly. You list all those great heroes there, you know, Samson and Jephthah and Gideon, and you come down to, including Lot, who is mentioned, of course, in Peter and Jude. You say, these must have been wonderful. I can't wait to turn to the Old Testament and see how great these heroes were. And you find out they were basically scoundrels with an occasional glimpse of light in them. You say, Lord, maybe when you finish your extended Hebrews 11 account of your saints, maybe I'll look a little bit better from your perspective as you see me through the blood of Christ in your grace and mercy, then I look to myself in the mirror or through the eyes of people who know me. God is so merciful, so gracious, to pull, as it were, a curtain, a screen over the character and the testimony of His servants that have failed Him, as Asa, the king of Judah. Turn with us now back to 1 Kings. Verse 25, Nadab is the successor to Baasha. Well, who in the world is Nadab? I wonder, don't you, how he ever got such a name? Because who was the most famous Nadab in the Old Testament before him? Well, he was the oldest son of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, of course, played games with the sacred things of the tabernacle, and a blast of divine fire came out of the Holy of Holies and burnt the two men to a crisp. I'm not sure I want to name my son after one of those characters. But if that helps you to remember Nadab, may it so be. So he took over, you see, from his father, Jeroboam, as a younger son. Now remember, Jeroboam had a godly son, didn't he? Who was the only one in the whole dynasty that God said through Ahijah the prophet would have a decent burial, remember. So Nadab takes over the throne, and he certainly didn't live very long, and he was incredibly wicked, verse 26. And so Baasha conspired against him and struck him down at Gibbethon when he was in a campaign, a military campaign against the Philistines to the west that still isn't captured 25 years later, as we'll see in chapter 16, and murdered him and struck down the entire household of Jeroboam and all of Jeroboam's relatives according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Ahijah the Shilonite. Yes, this man goes down in history as a notorious failure. But there's new hope now. We have a new dynasty now in the north, don't we? Baasha. Well, what about this man? Verse 32. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha became king over Israel in Tirzah. That became the new capital center of the northern kingdom at this time temporarily. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord sent a prophet to him by the name of Jehu, the son of Hanani. Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, I will consume Baasha and his house. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember Ahijah's prophecy? Horror of horrors, horrible fate. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds, the vultures of the heavens will eat. Friends, he himself was buried, verse 6, but not one member of his family ever entered into a grave, but were devoured by beasts of prey. Now, isn't that fascinating? In the Old Testament, never is a dog viewed as a happy, beautiful pet. It is a horrible scavenger and the worst possible fate a human being, according to the prophets, could experience, as we'll discover with Jezebel too, was to be devoured by dogs rather than to be buried. Well, you know, I'm asking the question by now, aren't you? Why then, verse 2, did God exalt him from the dust and make him leader? Didn't God know ahead of time what Baasha was going to do? That's one of the mysteries, you see, of God's sovereignty, of his providence. And when you boil the whole problem down to its basics, I would like to suggest this conclusion. If God only chose perfect people to serve him, how many servants do you think he would have? Well, one person I know would be eliminated, and that is I. You see, friends, how God overrules situations to confirm his sovereignty and yet to honor his holiness, too. He chooses people to do his work for a time, sets them aside, raises up new workers, sets them aside, and step by step we begin to get a picture forming in our mind that God exactly knows what he's doing, never is taken by surprise, God has never once even thought, to say nothing of mentioning the word, oops, I didn't know it would be that bad. I had such hope for this man, and look how he's disappointed me. Now, one of the most notorious Bible problem passages in the Old Testament is 1 Samuel 15, where God said to Samuel, to Saul, "I repent that I ever made Saul to be king. I'm sure sorry. I sure made a mistake with him." You say, "Oh, no. You mean God didn't know what would happen?" Well, God graciously adds at the end of the chapter, "I am not a man that I should repent." In other words, this is what you call an anthropomorphism, where God condescends to come down to our level of thinking. To us, it looked like God made a mistake. I mean, here he's inaugurating a kingdom, and the first king is a total flop. Whose fault is that? You're immediately saying God misjudged the situation and admitted he was sorry. But no, God, of course, knew all along what Saul would be like. God wasn't taken by surprise when Judas Iscariot became one of the 12. Over and over, the Gospels make it clear that Jesus knew he had a demon, that he was going to be the betrayer. Then why did God choose Judas? My opinion is to show us, just my opinion, to show us, among other things, that fellow workers in the work of the Lord may look valid, genuine, spiritual, regenerated even, and may not be. Judge not by what? Outward appearances. Don't take for granted that just because Saul was head and shoulders higher than the others and had his heart changed, you see, became a new person, in what sense he received the gift, the anointing for kingship, that meant regeneration. I know this is a theological problem. My opinion is that Saul never was a believer. That's just my opinion. But he had the gift, the qualifications by the Holy Spirit to rule mightily over the nation, which he couldn't have done. He was a very shy person and lacking in abilities, and God changed him into a king. And then when he defied the Lord and became demonic, God took away the gift of kingship. And I think that's probably what David meant in Psalm 51. "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me in that way. Don't deprive me of my kingship." I don't think David meant that I might lose my salvation. So those are problems of theology, you know, in the Old Testament that we struggle with, aren't they? God knew that Saul was a failure from the word go. He knew that Judas Iscariot was a failure. He said to him, "It would be better for you never to have been born, you see, than to betray me." Saul, he could have said the same thing. "Better for you, Saul, never to have been king than to fail me." And the same of all the kings of the north. Without one exception, every one of them an unbeliever. And yet God, as he says to Baasha, "I exalted you, I made you the leader, I did it. But I know that you are a failure." And we say, this, dear Lord, is unfathomable here. Please tell us more about theology, about predestination, about how you deal with people throughout the history of the world. Help me to fathom something here essential about you and about myself and fellow believers that you graciously, condescendingly use to serve you, even though you know that we are catastrophes about to happen apart from your mercy and grace day by day and moment by moment. Father, we are overwhelmed when we read about these kings long, long ago. And they have come and they have gone. And we are here and will soon be gone. But you remain the same, Father, and Lord Jesus, and blessed Holy Spirit, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your attributes, your character, your faithfulness never change. And that's why there's hope. Hope, Father, of a coming kingdom in which you will bring to a completion everything you've done through the ages past. and help us to trust you for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.